Will you please find in your Bibles this evening Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And I want to commence to read at verse 15 and read through to the end of verse 20. So it is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. And when you found a place, then we will read together the Word of God. Let us now hear God's Word. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And may it please the Lord to bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to highlight three words found in verse 20. And the three words are, in the midst. Now, normally I take a portion of the Word of God and seek to expound that. Or sometimes I take a text from the Word of God and seek to open that text up. But for some strange reason today, the Lord has my attention on little phrases found in the Word of God. And if you were here this morning, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. There were three little expressions I drew to your attention in the morning service. And now again tonight, I have this little phrase that I want to leave with you, in the midst. And by the way, this is the Lord's favorite position. This is the Lord's favorite place, in the midst. That is where he belongs, at the center of everything. He belongs there in the family. He belongs there in the church. He belongs there in the business. And really, he belongs there in the society in which we live, in the country. Unfortunately, that is not the case today. But this is the place, the favorite place of the Lord. So Jesus, in the midst, is the theme for the message tonight. Now, I'm not going to stay here in Matthew chapter 18. Rather, I'm going to be like the early believers who went everywhere preaching the word. And what I want to do is to lift these words out of their proper setting and context, the context of Matthew chapter 18, and to show you some occasions in the New Testament where we find Jesus in the midst. Now, I have three particular occasions in mind, and I want to focus your attention for a short time this evening on these three different occasions where we find Christ in the midst. There's teaching for the saints of God, and there's gospel truth for those yet out of Christ in this portion before us. Now, I want you to turn, first of all, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And those with alert minds know exactly where I'm turning your attention to. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And it's a familiar story in the Gospel of Luke. It concerns Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a boy of 12 years of age. And you know the story of how the family traveled up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. It was a very enjoyable time. But unfortunately, we can think about the mistake we made. Mary and Joseph commenced their journey back to home, and they left the Lord Jesus Christ behind. That was the mistake they made. Never make that mistake. Never travel without the Lord Jesus Christ. I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. And then you think about the misery they experienced. For 3 days, there was tears, there was heartbreak, there was sorrow and sadness. 3 days searching for the Savior. And it's very difficult at times when we lose our way and lose a conscious sense of the presence of God to find our way back. And this story before us teaches that. Sometimes it's hard to get back. We travel one day without Him, it takes 3 days to get back to that place where we need to be. And then we're coming to the important part, the part of the message I want to emphasize, the meeting they had. They met Him in the house of God. And verse 46 says, they, that is Mary and Joseph, found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. And here we find Christ in the midst of the teachers of Jerusalem. Now, the doctors that are mentioned here, they're not physicians. They're not medical doctors. The word in the original is the word didaskalos, and it's teacher. It refers to the rabbis and to the teachers of the Jewish law. In fact, in Luke's writings, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 and 17, and Acts 5:34, he mentions the doctors of the law. It's the same word, didaskalos, only it's prefixed by the word nomos, which is the word for law, referring to the doctors of the law. And these doctors of the law did not know who He was. All they saw was a thoughtful, inquisitive boy in their midst, a boy of 12 years of age. Now, 12 years before this, at His birth, the scribes and the priests told Herod where Christ was to be born. Remember when the wise men came from the east, their question was, where is He that is born King of the Jews? And Herod immediately sent to the scribes and the people who knew the scriptures to inquire where the Messiah would be born. And they sent Herod to Bethlehem. These men knew the scriptures. These men were able to quote the scriptures. These men knew where to find the verse. But they did nothing about it themselves. They never bothered checking it out for themselves. 20 years later, the same kind of people would conspire together to put Him to death. There's been a hardening of heart. Now, you can apply this to Protestantism. You can apply this to the context in which we live in Northern Ireland. We've had the truth in the gospel for centuries now. But with the passing of time, that truth no longer really appeals to many. Few people ever think about the gospel of grace. If they do, they never do anything about it. Now, these people that we're reading about, when the time came, they lost their liberty. And they lost their freedom. 40 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Romans came, overran Jerusalem, killed thousands of the Jewish people, destroyed the temple, leveled the ground, and salted it with salt. They lost their liberty and they lost their freedom. And they became into bondage to the powers of darkness. We have enjoyed liberty. We've enjoyed freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. But what if we should lose that liberty? What if we were to lose that freedom to come to the house of God? What if the law was passed forbidding us to assemble in a church building like this to worship God? What would happen then? Now is the time when we have liberty. Now is the time when we have freedom to get before God as never before and to pray for God to come and break through and all of His risen power. Now, these men before us were the descendants of the spiritual heirs of a handful of Jews who came back from Babylonian captivity. Those who know the history of the Bible know Now, the people of Judah were carried away to Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. There's the reason for their captivity. The people of the northern kingdom, known as Israel, they get into idolatry, they get away from God, and the Lord, about 120, 130 years before, allowed the Assyrians to come and to carry away the people into Assyrian captivity. The people of Judah should have learnt the lesson, but they didn't. They continued on. And with the passing of time, they grew worse and worse in their sin until the time came when God said, I can take no more. And the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come to surround Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem, to take Jerusalem, and to carry the people away in three different stages to the land of Babylon, people like Daniel and Ezekiel and the multitude of people away to the land of Babylon. The time came after 70 years when God raised up a man called Cyrus, an ungodly man, a man who worshipped his idols, but the Lord God called him my shepherd. Isn't that strange? My shepherd. An ungodly man who was doing the will of God, who issued the decree to allow the people, whoever wanted to return to Israel, to return. Only about 50,000 took up that offer. I don't know how many millions stayed behind. They had settled down at Babylon. They loved Babylon. They didn't want to return to face building the temple, building the city, facing the enemies there in the land. And so they decided to stay in Babylon. About 50,000 returned. And you know what happened? The result of that captivity, idolatry was eradicated. And the people never again returned to idolatry. It took the purging, you see. God allowed his people to be carried away. Now we think to ourselves, oh, we're Christians and we're Protestants, and we've got the truth. God will not turn his face against us. There's no telling what will happen. The Lord turned away from Israel. The Lord turned away from his people, the people of Judah, to teach them a lesson. And then he visited them again in mercy and in grace. And he came to their aid. And he stepped into the whole scene and situation, turned the tide. But when those 50,000 came back, among them were the scribes and the teachers of the law. They were the descendants and spiritual heirs of the handful of Jews who came back, fired with thoughts of a building and a book. The first task given to these people on their return was to lay the foundation of the temple and to build, first of all, the house of God. With great enthusiasm, they laid the foundation, and then for 16 years they did nothing, and the weeds began to grow on the foundation of the temple. Till God began to move a man called Haggai, a man called Zechariah. He raised them up to preach the word, and Haggai preached four messages over a period of 3 or 4 months. And the people began to work. But the point is this, the temple was built first. It was built before the city. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that's important for us. We've got to seek first the kingdom of God. The book, of course, I'm referring to was the law of Moses. But it was the book that dominated their lives. Once the building, the temple was built, they began then to tinker with the book. And in time, their commentaries and their traditions became the Talmud, the book, the body of Jewish literature. And even at its earliest stages and forms, it all but replaced the Word of God in their thoughts. It's always a dangerous thing to tinker with the book. You think of all the translations available today. You think of their omissions and additions. The AV, the book that I love and cherish, is not a perfect translation, but it is a time-honored translation of the Word of God. God has honored the old King James Version of the Bible. It's a bit like Goliath's sword. There's none like it. So it's a dangerous thing to tinker with the book. Now, in the midst, in a fashion as a boy, stood one who was none other than the author of the book, the divine lawgiver, the true and the living temple. And they failed to recognize him as a 12-year-old boy. They didn't recognize him at all. He sat among them, both hearing them and asking them questions, verse 46, and they knew him not. How sad it is to read the Bible and never get to know the very one it's all about. Maybe someone here in the house of God, and you know your Bible, but you don't know the author of the book. You don't know the author of the Bible. You don't know Christ. To attend the house of God, but never to know the God of the house. Do you know the God of the house? Do you know the Christ of the Bible? Have you put your faith and confidence and trust in him? We see him sitting, hearing, and asking questions. This is the regular Jewish phrase for a student of the Scriptures, learning from his teachers. Now, please do not misunderstand this. He was not disputing with the doctors. He was not lecturing to them. He was listening to them. He was learning. The teaching part came later on, but at this point of his development, he was asking, he was learning, he was gaining knowledge. He was eagerly searching for knowledge like an avid student of the Word of God. And that he was engrossed in the study of the Scriptures teaches us that Bible study should never be neglected. Have you neglected your Bible today? Have you read your Bible today? Have you read it prayerfully and carefully this week? What if the Bible was to be banned? What if we were forbidden to read the Scriptures? What if we were forbidden to come to the house of God? What if we were forbidden to go into the open air? Well, when Rome gets the ascendancy, these things can happen. Persecution is happening. We may not be always hearing about it, but persecution then will run riot, and there will be times of sadness, living with regrets what we should have done when we had the freedom and the liberty to do things. There are two things that are brought to attention: his attendance in the sanctuary, his attention to the Scriptures. Let's pray that God will fill up these pews. Let's pray that the prayer meetings and Bible studies will be filled with men and women eagerly searching the Scriptures. We need to be like Jesus. We need to sit here and to learn. He's only 12 years of age. Now, there may be one or two young ones here tonight. Don't let your age put you off. I was reading the other night and studying for this message, and I read in Genesis 21, verse 17, "Remember, Ishmael, God heard the voice of the lad." Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated when it comes to times of prayer, young people. Don't sit back and let the praying all be done by the adults, the seniors. Over in America, they call the old age pensioners seniors. I think that's better than old age pensioners. It sounds better. I like to be called a senior, not an old age pensioner. Don't leave it to the old age pensioners. Get in there and pray and encourage them. They've been praying for years. They've set an example to you. Get in there. Don't allow your age to put you off. And so we see Christ here, 12 years of age. He's asking questions. He's learning. He's in the house of God. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now, I find it interesting that here's a 12-year-old boy who had been lost but was found. And then in Luke chapter 8, we read about a 12-year-old girl who had been dead but was raised by the power of God. Here we see Christ in the midst of the teachers of Jerusalem. But let's move on. We've got to turn over now to John chapter 19 for the second little phrase. John 19, as you can find verse 18. Notice what it says in John 19 and verse 18. Well, I'll read verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." So in Luke chapter 2, he's in the midst of the teachers of Jerusalem, but here we see him in the midst of the thieves of Calvary. Do you see that? "They crucified him and two other with him, one on either side, Jesus in the midst." Here we see three men. Here we see three crude crosses on Calvary's brow. Soon all three will be dead. All three will be dead. And we can look at these three men. I've maybe mentioned this before. But we have on one side a rebelling man. He was the man who scoffed mercy. On the other side we have a repenting man. He was a man who sought mercy because he prayed. He prayed for mercy. He prayed, "Remember me." And then in the very midst we have a redeeming man. What did he do? He showed mercy.
So there is this rebellious man, he scoffed mercy. This repenting man, he sought mercy. And Christ is in the midst. The one in the midst made the difference because he showed mercy. He showed compassion. One of the men went to hell, one went to heaven. You know that story only too well. One rejected Christ, one received Christ. And the man in the midst made the difference. He always does. Now, if you look there at verse 17, notice what it says. There's a wonderful picture here given to us in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of something that we read of in the book of Genesis. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. He, bearing his cross. This was wonderfully foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Do you see that? And he bearing his cross. Isaac is a type of Christ. Here is a transaction in the Old Testament between a loving father and an obedient son. Abraham and Isaac. And the very fact that he took the wood and he laid it upon the son, and they were going up Mount Moriah, the same mountain range as Calvary. And Abraham was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But of course we know that he was spared. But God spared not his only begotten son, but gave him up to make an atonement for all of our sins. It says bearing his cross. Do you get that? Bearing his cross. That was what we deserved. Our burden or load of sin became his. It's his cross. He had nothing to atone for. He had no sins to confess. But yet he took it upon himself. It became his cross. It was our cross, but he took our place. He stood in for us at Calvary. And it says he went forth in verse 17. He went forth from where? He went forth out of Jerusalem. And that's what Paul teaches us in the book of Hebrews, that Christ went forth out of Jerusalem. He went out, for he suffered without the gate. What a wonderful picture. And it was Moses who forbade in the book of Leviticus a capital punishment taking place within the city. And so in fulfillment of the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was walked along the Via della Rosa out through the gates of the city to the brow called Calvary. Place of the skull, there to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Into a place called the place of the skull. And some of you have been to Israel, some of you have been to Jerusalem, some of you have seen the place of the skull. It's a site of a bus station now. Well, it was the last time I was there. And you've got to understand that there's feet and feet of rubble has been put into that place ever since. But you can still see the eye sockets and so on. And we're told here, it's called in the Hebrew Golgotha. That expression in the Hebrew is used twice in connection with the Lord's crucifixion. In verse 13, it's called a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And Gabbatha means an elevated place, a platform. The pavement was the place where Pilate sentenced the Lord Jesus Christ to death. It was the elevated place. And there as judge, Pilate sat upon that seat in the place called pavement, Gabbatha. And then in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him. That was the place where he died an atoning death. And I think this expression is found maybe 8 or 9 times in the Bible. When you think of another incident, I think it is in John chapter 5. There is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, meaning house of mercy. Now I linked all of these things up together. You think for a moment, Gabbatha was the place of sentence. Golgotha was the place of suffering. And Bethesda is the place of sympathy. And Christ went to that place where he was sentenced to that place of suffering because he had mercy, because he had compassion for his people. And we're told here in verse 18, it was there that they crucified him. This speaks of the manner of his death. Now, the traditional way that the Jews put to death was stoning. That was the way they executed prisoners, by stoning. But 1,000 years before this, the Lord, by the spirit of prophecy, declared in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before it happened, So when they pierced his hands and his feet, he was fulfilling prophecy. They were fulfilling prophecy. They didn't recognize that. They didn't realize that. Pilate thought he was in charge. The soldiers thought they were in charge. But God was in charge. And they were just doing what he had planned from eternity to do, because it was his will for Christ to die an atoning death. Isaiah tells us 700 years before Christ, he was numbered with the transgressors. And being crucified between two thieves gave him opportunity to work one more miracle ere he laid down his life, and he was in the middle. Why? Because he's the mediator of the covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. He laid his hand upon God, and he laid his hand upon the believing thief. And the believing thief was reconciled to God through the middleman, through the mediator of the covenant, through the one in the midst. We're talking about Christ in the midst of the thieves of Calvary. That man had the wonderful opportunity to hear and to see the Lord in his dying moment, just the way the other thief had. But one scoffed mercy and the other sought mercy, like so many people today in our land. Hardly anyone knew who he was at that time. Caiaphas looked at him and said, we need to get rid of him, because if we don't get rid of him, Rome will come and we'll lose our authority and our power. Herod, he wanted to see a miracle performed, some piece of magic. And he questioned the Lord, but the only reply he had was a stony silence, because Jesus had nothing to say to the man who killed John the Baptist. Pilate knew that Caesar expected him to deal with rival kings, and he must crucify Christ. So off to Calvary with him in the fitting company of two thieves. And wonder of wonders, one of the thieves figured it out. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of sinners. And in that moment, as he approached death, he cried for mercy. And he sought the Lord. So we see him in the midst of the teachers of Jerusalem. And then we see him in the midst of the thieves of Calvary. And then finally, what a glorious sight we have in concluding. If you turn with me to the book of Revelation, finally. Revelation chapter 5. We see him in the midst again. Revelation chapter 5. If you find verse 6, let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, we see him again in the midst. Let me read verse 6. And I beheld, John saw something, and lo, in the midst of the throne, there it is, again, that little phrase, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So what do we see now? We see Christ in the midst of the throng of heaven. You see that? Here we see a figure of a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Here is a scene of glory. What a wonderful scene we have. Most of what we know about heaven, we learn from the book of Revelation. We don't really learn a lot about heaven in the Gospels. The most things that we learn about heaven, we learn from the book of Revelation. And the scenes in the book alternate between heaven and earth. A scene in earth is followed by a scene in heaven, and a scene in heaven is followed by a scene in earth. And as I mentioned this morning, the throne of God is mentioned 17 times in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. As I said also, God wanted John to know that no matter what happens on earth, he's still on the throne. And in chapter 4, he's worshipped as the Lord of creation. In verse 11, we read these words, Thou wert worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. We worship God as our creator. And in chapter 5, they worship him as the Lamb of Calvary, because the inhabitants of heaven sing in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So they're worshipping him as creator, and they're worshipping him
as the Lamb of Calvary. And the inhabitants of heaven are singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." And I beheld, and in the midst of the throne stood a lamb. And that in the original is a little lamb. In fact, it means a pet lamb. When the people of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were told to set apart a lamb, they set apart the lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they kept it up until the 14th day of the month. It was the little pet in the home. And the people were to get to know the lamb and to feel what it meant to lose a lamb when it was offered as a sacrifice, indicating something of how God felt when he gave up his son to make an atonement for our sins. The people had to feel the loss, and God felt the loss when he gave his well-beloved son. So here we have this picture of the little lamb, the pet lamb, having seven horns and seven eyes. So the lamb had been slain. The lamb was now standing. That simply means that the lamb had been slain, had been killed, had been executed, but now it was living again because it was standing. There's the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He was slain. He was slaughtered. That's the sense of the word. But now the lamb's standing. The lamb has been resurrected. And now the lamb is absolutely supreme because all heaven is praising the lamb. Do you see that? This is a wonderful portion of the word of God. Christ in the midst of the throne. The Lamb of God, our Lamb, our Savior, is exalted, seated on the throne of God. In the book of Revelation, Satan appears as a great red dragon, and the Antichrist and the anti-Christian system is a wild beast with seven heads and ten horns. And you can read through and you see how they mobilize the mass might of the world against God and against the people of God and the Christ of God. And all God needs in response is a little pet lamb. This is how God works against the devil and the powers of Antichrist and the system of Antichrist in the world. He takes his pet lamb. That's all that is required, the pet lamb, the little lamb. But it is no ordinary lamb. The lamb has seven horns suggesting omnipotence and seven eyes symbolizing omniscience, all-powerful, all-seeing. So the little lamb, Christ, is all-powerful, almighty, all-seeing. And this is the one that goes out against the forces of darkness, and he triumphs over them by his mighty power. He's the one who takes the scroll that we read of in the first verse of chapter 5. He's the one who's fit to rule. He is the one who carries out the divine purpose of Almighty God, and all judgment is given to the Son. And all heaven breaks into the hallelujah chorus when that happens. It's going to be a glorious time, child of God. Oh, we have troubles down here in life. Every day that we live, we have burdens and cares and problems and difficulties. But think about the picture before us. Think about the King of Kings in the midst of the throng of heaven. And child of God, you'll be there and I'll be there. No more aches and pains. No more problem of eyesight. No more lumbago and bad backs and sore backs and all these other pains and aches. No canes up there. We'll not need a hospital up there. No doctors up there. No prison warders up there. No jails. No prisons. Hallelujah. We're free at last. And we'll see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And at this point of time, and all power and authority is given to the Lamb, then the great hallelujah chorus arises. And all hell is forced to bring him its own answering tribute of praise, and all heaven sings a new song. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, as the old hymn puts it. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. What a throng there is here. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, verse 11. And all the redeemed of God are gathered in. Not one is missing. They're all safely gathered from the four corners of the globe. From all centuries and all decades. From all walks of life, from all lands and communities and countries. They're all gathered safely and not one is lost. All gathered safely home. And John comes away from that encounter with heaven with a threefold remembrance. He carried the memory with him of an unforgettable throne. It's a throne of mercy for us, but a throne of judgment for sinners. The memory of an unforgettable throng, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And the memory of an unforgettable thrill. The thrill of seeing the once despised, rejected, crucified Lord Jesus Christ step into the spotlight of eternity and become the center of everything. And forever he will be in the midst of his people. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. He'll be there in the midst. And we'll gather around that throne of the Lamb and worship him for eternity. That's how it's going to be. And if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what else will. In the Gospels, we see him lying in the manger. We see him hanging on the cross. We see him buried in a tomb. And now we see him sitting on the throne. Oh, glory be to God. The King is now upon his throne. And you know something? The three times that I've dealt with tonight when Christ is found in the midst, these three portions focus on Christ as the Lamb. In the first reference in John chapter 2, verse 41, we're told when Mary and Joseph lost the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the feast of the Passover, and the focus is on the typical lamb. Okay, the lamb that had been offered for many, many, many years, 1,500 years. John 19:20, we're told that Jesus was crucified, and in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, John identified him, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's what Christ was doing when he was crucified. The focus is on the true Lamb. And the scene before us in Revelation chapter 5, we read here about a Lamb standing. The focus is of the triumphant Lamb, risen from the dead. He's triumphed. He's alive. And he's alive forevermore. Isn't it interesting that after 3 days he was found in the temple in Luke chapter 2, and after 3 days he was raised from the tomb. I think these little snippets are interesting and encouraging to me when I study the Word of God. He was found on the third day and he was raised on the third day. If you've lost the conscious sense of the presence of God with you, you'll find him in the temple. That is, in God's house where the Word of God is expounded and explained. If you're a lost soul, you will find him at the tree, that is, the cross of Calvary. And if you're a discouraged saint, remember that one day you will see him on the throne and join the choir and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." He will be in the midst of his people forever. In the midst of the teachers of Jerusalem, sitting in the temple. In the midst of the thieves of Calvary, suffering on the tree. In the midst of the throng of heaven, sovereign on the throne. What a Savior. And above the rest, as notes shall swell, "My Jesus hath done all things well." And one day, every child of God in this meeting will come before him and will know one another in heaven. We're going to have different bodies. There are bodies specially prepared for glory. We can't get to heaven in these bodies. We can never exist there. We need a change. And that change is coming when he comes. And in an instant, in a moment of time, twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And he will give us specially prepared bodies to be with him and then to enjoy the glory of heaven. And special bodies will be prepared for the ungodly so that they will be in hell forever and they will be suffering hell but never going out of existence. But we are going to heaven with these bodies specially prepared to enjoy the bliss of glory forever. A body like unto his glorious body. And he's still bearing the scars of Calvary in that body. How do I know that? Because the Lamb's standing and there's marks of Calvary upon his body. And forever we will glory in the marks that he bore for us in Calvary. And forever we will be reminded of Calvary. "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lead me afresh to Calvary." He's a wonderful Savior. Are you troubled tonight? Are you burdened down with many a care and many a burden? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are you a sinner who needs to be saved? Christ is the answer. Whatever you need is, Christ is the answer. I can say no more. Christ is the answer. It's all about him. So I trust you'll remember this little phrase again. In the midst of the teachers of Jerusalem sitting in the temple, in the midst of the thieves of Calvary suffering on the tree, in the midst of the throng of heaven, the sovereign on the throne. O come, let us adore him, for he alone is worthy. Jesus Christ the Lord.